Well, hello, everybody.
Good morning. Barry and I have been teaching Vineyard Vision, Why Vineyard, to six people who have asked to become members of the Kemmerer Vineyard. We are enjoying getting to know each one a little more and from hearing their stories. Wouldn't you agree?
I do agree, and it's so important to hear people's testimonies, and it's very encouraging as well, so it's been great.
Well, when you actively live the church life a certain way, as Barry and I have, you just do what you do, and sometimes you forget why. Like, why Vineyard? I have enjoyed hearing Why Vineyard in a fresh way. There's nothing new, but something in it feels new. We are sharing how we are as a center set movement. Now, a brief description of a center set is just that God is in the center and we are all in different places and we are moving towards that center, which is God. Center set, of course, this is simplifying it again because of time. We, the Kemmerer River, just look at posture of servanthood, invitation, authenticity, just to mention a few, rather than structure.
Rather than just structure. We do have some structure.
Yes, rather than just structure.
Yes.
Colossians 4 verses 2 to 6 reads, continually steadfastly in prayer. It's not continually steadfastly. It's continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders. Make most of every opportunity. Mm-hmm. Let your conversations be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone.
Yes.
Now, this scripture speaks to me of moving towards God and having a heart to hear him speak. Mm-hmm. The Vineyard functions like a family, and like every family, we lean heavily on relational integrity and accountability. This kind of model tends to move a little more slowly than other organizational models, but this is a risk we are willing to take because how we process is, at times, even more important than what we do. Notice I said, at times.
It is important what we do, yeah. But yes.
Now, none of this is new, but it was great to be going through this refresher.
Mm-hmm. Now, also, we have an AGM, and it's the last Sunday in March. We had to move it, so which is going to be the 28th. Members will be meeting on Zoom, and a private ballot system will be used to help you vote for different things. We ask all members to keep your Sunday, March 28th, open and free, okay? And it will be happening at
1 o'clock.
1 o'clock. 1 o'clock, so March the 28th, that's a Sunday. Now, coming up next Sunday is daylight savings time, and we will all get to spring forward with our clocks. Yay, I like springing forward better than falling back. But this Thursday is our last week meeting with our Zoom group, The Chosen. So we're on the last episode, and after Easter, we're actually going to start up and be watching season two, and I'm excited about that.
Yes, season two, by the way, for anybody who doesn't know this, has not been aired yet. It is just going to be airing after Easter, and I'm very excited too.
Yeah.
Now, today is Communion Sunday, so I hope you have your elements ready, and we are continuing in the book, The Unseen Realm, Part 7, Exile in God's Hidden Plan.
Yeah, exile and God's hidden plan.
Exile in, not and?
No.
And,
not in.
I typed down something that he told me to type down, but you know, oh well. It says, I will come back after the message and we will join together in communion.
Yes.
So do you have your favorite morning beverage?
Mm-hmm.
And do you have your Bibles with you?
Yes.
Let's pray. Lord, I ask you to come and meet us here at whatever place, in whatever space that we are in. And God, I ask that you draw us forward towards you. And God, I ask you to bless this time, bless Barry as he shares, and bless us as we hear. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Okay.
See you in a minute.
Well, hello, everybody, and welcome to the message. This morning it is The Unseen Realm, Part 7, and as you heard in our introduction, it's called Exile and God's Hidden Plan. Now, this week, like I said, we are continuing in this series based on Old Testament scholar Michael Heiser's book called The Unseen Realm. Last week, we looked at the theme of sacred space and the idea of seeing the spiritual conflict for the land between Yahweh and between the rebellious heavenly host. Remember that the overarching theme of the Bible, or one of them, is connected to this rebellion of humanity, yes, but also the heavenly host in the unseen realm, and that it started in Eden, yes, but it culminated in the Tower of Babel when humanity was dispersed across the earth, according to the scripture says, the number of the sons of God, or the number of the Elohim, the divine council. And this divine council rebelled, and now they are ruling over the nations. Now, what we know about this is after that happened, Yahweh chooses a people for himself out of the dispersed peoples that are over the earth, and he chooses Abraham, and his plan is to create a people for himself who he will reveal himself to and through whom he will bless the whole earth. But that blessing, as we saw, is not some kind of benign, passive blessing, because real wickedness, real rebellion has happened, and God's creation has been taken into captivity or into bondage. The blessing promised in the scripture is actually a war against the rebellious demonic forces that now have dominion over the nations. Yahweh, through Israel, his own people, will defeat the powers and the principalities that are currently over the nations. But as we saw, Israel, instead of bringing the other nations back to Yahweh, it seems like continually the other nations drag Israel into idolatry. And so at this point of the story where we are now, we have touched on David and the monarchy in Israel, and we saw how King Saul failed, and that Yahweh then chooses David to be king. And Yahweh makes a promise to David that the kingdom that he would give him would actually never leave his bloodline. It would never end. And it all seems to be going fantastic at a certain point here. Israel is united under David, and he's taking the land. And under David's son Solomon, it kind of hits its peak. And Solomon builds Yahweh's temple in Jerusalem. And we also see this idea that Solomon is renowned around the world for his wisdom. And so people are coming from all over the world to hear from Solomon and to be blessed. But what happens, unfortunately, is Solomon at the end of his life really falls away. And the sad reality is after just three kings, Israel, as a project to redeem the world, fails. The nation of Israel, God's chosen people, after Solomon dies, actually begin a downward spiral into oblivion. And we see it actually in the story of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, which happens just after Solomon dies. Now what happens is, Solomon dies, and his son Rehoboam is now king over all of Israel. And he goes to Shechem to actually be inaugurated as king. And while he is there, Jeroboam, who had been exiled in Egypt to escape Solomon, because what had happened, if you remember the story, Jeroboam was promoted by Solomon, but then Ahijah, the prophet, met Jeroboam in the desert, and he prophesied by tearing his cloak into 12 pieces and telling Jeroboam to take 10 of them, and that God would give Jeroboam 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel because of Solomon's sin, that under him Israel had now begun to worship the gods of the pagan nations, Ashtoreth and Moloch, for goodness sake, and so on. So God says to Jeroboam that if he will follow Yahweh and if he will keep his commands, Yahweh will give Jeroboam a dynasty similar to David's. But it would only be for a time, not forever, because he had promised that it would be from David's line that the kingdom would extend. Okay, and two of those kingdoms, which was Judah and Benjamin, would remain true to David's line. Now, Solomon hears about this prophetic word and he tries to have Jeroboam killed. So Jeroboam flees to Egypt. And when Solomon dies, Jeroboam comes back to Israel and goes to Rehoboam. And he says actually to him this, he says, look, Solomon, your father, made it very hard on me and my family. He put a heavy yoke of forced labor on our family. But if you lighten our heavy load now that I am back, my family will serve you. He actually was saying, look, I won't try and take over your kingdom. I won't take the 10 tribes. Now, Rehoboam tells Jeroboam to go home for 3 days and then Rehoboam will answer him. And Rehoboam asks for counsel from some of his father's old advisors. And they say to him, give Jeroboam and his family what they want, and they will serve you forever. They'll be loyal to you forever. But then Rehoboam, asks his young friends, who he kind of hangs out with in court, what they think. And they tell him to tell Jeroboam that if he thought his father was hard and his father put a heavy labor on him, he says, I will be twice as hard as my father, and I will, in fact, put even more labor on you. Now, Rehoboam, unfortunately, decides to follow his young friend's advice. And it says that when the 10 tribes of Israel heard this and what he had said to Jeroboam, they abandoned Rehoboam, and they went to Jeroboam, actually, and made him king. And this is the 10 tribes, fulfilling, though, Ahijah's prophetic word. Now, when Rehoboam told Judah to go to war against Jeroboam, so he wanted to try and keep the nation together, God told all of Israel's prophets that he had given the 10 tribes to Jeroboam and to not allow Rehoboam to go to battle against Jeroboam. And so they don't. Nobody fights this. But the question that comes up is, what does Jeroboam do after this? Does he trust the Lord? Does he do what the Lord told him to do? Well, look at what he does. In 1 Kings 12, 26 to 30, it says this. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. He's full of fear. After seeking advice, so he seeks advice, the king made 2 golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up at Bethel and the other at Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Now, what happens is Jeroboam establishes himself kind of over king of these 10 tribes. And he starts thinking, though, that unfortunately his people are going to have to go to Jerusalem to the temple to worship Yahweh. And so he begins to worry that if these people go there to the temple, that they're going to all kind of want to go back to Rehoboam. And they'll decide to join up with the house of David again. So he's trying to figure out how to stop that. He doesn't trust in the Lord. And he seeks advice, just like Rehoboam did. And again, like Rehoboam, unfortunately, he gets a bunch of really bad advice. The key thing in these texts is that in neither case does the king seek Yahweh's advice. And as a matter of fact, Yahweh has already told Jeroboam what he should do in order to maintain his good standing with Yahweh. But instead, he takes the advice of man. And this plan that he has is actually very clever from a human standpoint. And we see it, I think, all over our world today. If you want to shut down the influence of corporate worship, then make the temple obsolete. by denying the God whose temple it is. The best way to keep the people loyal to you is to change who they worship. And what he did is he set up golden calves. Now, does that remind you of anything? Moses in Egypt. And he sets up two of them, one of them in Bethel. And Bethel, of course, was called the house of Yahweh, the house of the Lord. And the other one he sets up in Dan. Two golden calves, one on each side of the kingdom. And it marks off the territory in which Jeroboam's rule would be. Think about this. Yahweh had just given Jeroboam the 10 tribes because of Solomon's idolatry. But the first thing that Jeroboam does is he turns God's people back to idolatry and to the worship of the golden calf at Sinai again. Do you see the spiritual battle that's going on here? And after this, Israel and Judah will remain separated, and both kingdoms experience some good kings, some bad kings. But that most of these kings would lead them again and again back into idolatry. And along the way, God raises up prophets who will speak Yahweh's words and his call to repentance and loyalty to him. Now think of the prophets in a sense like God's divine counsel, but here on earth. God begins to tell people that are loyal to him what he is going to do and what they need to do as part of it. And at times we will see a pattern of repentance and renewal in Israel, but eventually, because of their continued desire to follow after the false gods around them, Yahweh hands them over to those very entities. Both Israel and Judah eventually went into exile. And to those that it happened to, it seemed like the dream was lost. Think about it. God eventually hands them over to Babylon, of all places. It's like a full circle. God's chosen people back at Babel. But Yahweh has actually not been defeated, although it looks that way. Just like Moses as a child living in Pharaoh's palace, Yahweh places some of his most loyal young servants into the service of the king of Babylon himself, Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel, Meshach, and Abednego were trained and then became members of the court of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And through their lives, Yahweh would be glorified again and again. And even King Nebuchadnezzar would, at various stages in the story, declare that Yahweh alone is truly the Most High God over the whole earth. And during the exile, Yahweh, through the prophets, begins to speak to the Israelites in captivity that he has a plan, that he would redeem them and that he would bring them back to the land. But during this time, God speaks in kind of a cryptic way, and he does it on purpose, according to Michael Heisler. There is a hidden plan. The clues are there, but nothing is stated plainly. It's more like a mosaic. It has all kinds of pieces, and we need to go and take those pieces and start to put them together to see it beginning to form in our minds. And we see some of these pieces in the words of the prophets during the exile. For instance, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are some of those prophets, and we'll look at what they said. Isaiah 53, and we all know this one, or we should, and it's 1-6. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Excuse me. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord, Yahweh, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so today, as believers, we see Jesus in these texts. We can clearly kind of look back and see Jesus in them. But for Israel, when these were spoken, it was really unclear what it meant. Nowhere in the text actually does Isaiah specifically say that the suffering servant is in fact the Messiah, the coming king. Probably for most, it seemed as if it was a metaphor for Israel in this place. They were suffering. They were supposed to be God's servant. And if they repented and if their sins were forgiven, then in fact they would be this people that God redeems. Okay, now God would forgive them and restore them to the land. And after 70 years in captivity, that seemed to be happening. So they were able to go back to the promised land a little bit at a time. The idea is there in the text that God will come and restore them. They knew about the idea that Yahweh could be seen as a man, the angel of the Lord. But it is more, like I said, a mosaic at this point. Let's look at another story in Jeremiah, or another messianic prophecy. Jeremiah 33:15-16 says this: "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line, and he will do what is just and right in the land. And in those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness." And also in Jeremiah 31:33-34, he says this: "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." So we see this brand new covenant, this covenant promise. Something's going to shift and change. Jeremiah tells the Israelites in exile that the promise of a king of David's line is still valid. And Jeremiah says that this branch will be called Yahweh our righteousness. But that does not necessarily mean that he will literally be Yahweh in human flesh. It is hidden. Yahweh will make a new covenant because, unfortunately, the old one from Sinai lay in ruins, right, because of the failure of man, because of the sins of Israel. Just as I pointed to right at the beginning of this message, Yahweh would write his laws now on their hearts somehow. And Yahweh will somehow know every individual, and every individual will know him. It'll be different than the way it is with the prophets. And their sins will be forgiven and will never be remembered anymore. Now, we see how this all happens in Jesus. But to them, it's a mystery. We've got to remember, we're looking back through what we already know. And we see the same thing in Ezekiel 34:11-13. "For this is what the sovereign Lord says: I myself will search for my sheep and look after them, as a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them. So will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. And I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land." So in Ezekiel, we see hints here of the incarnation, where we see that God is going to be the shepherd. He himself is going to lead them out. But again, when we read these Old Testament texts as Christians, we are seeing through 20/20 hindsight. But the prophets themselves and Israel as a nation would have pondered about these verses, especially when you think about the fact that they were in captivity, they were in bondage when these words were being spoken. And all of their dreams, okay, of being God's people were seemingly gone. The nation was gone, and they were dashed, and they were struggling to see the reality of this plan. Now, actually, in the book of Daniel, we see some of the clearest pictures of God's plan. And Daniel, of course, is written while they're in exile again. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision, and it's much like Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the statue, if you remember that, of the man, with the gold and silver, bronze, iron, and finally iron and clay. And when Daniel interprets this vision for Nebuchadnezzar, he tells him that all these different metals represent different kingdoms, but that eventually a stone will come from heaven and will hit the feet of clay, and then the stone will grow and cover over the whole world. In other words, the kingdom of God would come, hit these other kingdoms, and then would cover the earth. But in Daniel 7, the vision is of four beasts, ending with a terrifying beast. And this terrifying beast has 10 horns, but one of the horns will grow up. Actually, after all those horns, there's another horn that grows up, and he defeats two or three of the other horns, and then all of the other horns will now bow down to him. And this little horn, it's called, is boastful. He speaks blasphemy against Yahweh, and he torments the people of God. Again, Daniel is told that these four beasts are, in fact, four different kingdoms, and that the last kingdom, or fourth kingdom, is different, and that it will devour and conquer the whole earth. So let's read this together in Daniel 7, 23-27. He's talked to an angel about what all this means, and this is what he is told. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth, and it will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones, and he will subdue 3 kings, and he will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Now, most scholars believe that this fourth kingdom is Rome, just before, during, and after Jesus' life. But some would say that the final part of this vision is still yet to come. But that's not what I want us to focus on this morning. Notice that after the allotted time, that the saints who are under at that time the rule of the little horn, but then the court or the divine council will sit. And the power of the little horn will be taken away forever, and all his power will be handed over to the saints, to you and I, actually. But in the last sentence, it is clear that, in fact, all the power and authority will be given, actually, to the Most High God. Okay? And that all of the powers and authorities and rulers, which includes the divine council mentioned here, it includes us as the saints who are all given authority, all of them will bow down and worship Yahweh alone. This is God's ultimate plan fulfilled. Okay, but just like the stone that comes from heaven, there is a strange figure we have not mentioned yet, and it's in Daniel 7:13-14, and we'll read it together. In my vision at night, I looked, this is Daniel again, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming from the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom will be one that will never be destroyed. Now, I want you to remember something that I said a while back, but from Richard Bauckham, where he said that one of the attributes of Yahweh is that he alone can be worshipped. Okay? Now, there's a lot that we can see here. The Ancient of Days in this text is Yahweh himself, God, the Most High. Now, the term Son of Man usually means just a human being. Ezekiel, for instance, is called the Son of Man dozens of times in the Bible. So the term definitely means a human being. But, and this is something that we may not know, when it says that he was coming on the clouds, what we don't know is that in the scripture, Yahweh is the only one who rides on the clouds. Also, in the pagan nations around them, especially in Babylon, where they were, they would be worshiping the god Baal. And Baal ultimately was the one that rode on clouds, according to the pagan nations. And so what we see in this, you know, that's what Nebuchadnezzar would have believed. So even when Daniel is sharing this, it's kind of like subverting their whole pagan worship. Because in the Hebrew scriptures, we see that Yahweh himself is the one who rides on the clouds. Deuteronomy 33:26 says this: "There is no one like the God of Jerusalem," or of Jeshurun, pardon me, "who rides on the heavens to help you and on the clouds in his majesty." In Psalm 104, 1-3, it says this: "Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God," and remember, that's Yahweh, the capital Lord. "You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind." And then in Isaiah 19:1, it says this: "See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the heart of the Egyptians melt within them." So there's this idea that when Yahweh comes on the cloud, the nations will be defeated. The pagan nations tremble when Yahweh rides on the clouds. The one who rides on the cloud, which they knew would be Yahweh, and it certainly wouldn't be Baal, that's for Israel anyway. And so when Daniel sees this vision, what he sees is a human being, but doing what only Yahweh could do, riding on the clouds. And just like the stone that took over the whole earth, okay, this Son of Man who rides on the clouds will rule over the whole earth, and his kingdom, there will be no end to his kingdom. Look at that. And in one sense, Daniel's troubled by this vision. He's trying to figure out what's going on. But what we can see is when Jesus now is on trial by the Sanhedrin, and during his trial, look what he says to them. It says in Matthew 26:63-66, "The high priest said to him, 'I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus says this: 'Yes, it is as you say,' Jesus replied. 'But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" So he says, "Yes, I am the one who rides the clouds." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And everyone that was there had to say, "He's worthy of death," they answered. Jesus says it plainly. He is the Son of Man who rides the clouds in Daniel 7. The Jewish leaders understood the implications. It was blasphemy. Jesus as a man is claiming to be Yahweh. Jesus actually claims every messianic text that I read here. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah, and he claims that for himself. He is the root of David and the sin forgiver of Jeremiah, and he claims that title for himself. He is the good shepherd of Ezekiel, and he claims that title for himself. It is all part of the plan that is in the Old Testament. We see it, but it's not spelled out perfectly. It's hidden in the text. Why? We see the answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 8 says this: "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom," and this is Paul speaking, "among the mature, but not the wisdom of the age, of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Who are these rulers that Paul talks about? Who has God's wisdom and plan been hidden from? The rulers of this age, the spiritual beings that are ruling over the nations. Yes, also the nations, but those nations are controlled by these ruling powers. Why? Why? Because according to Paul, if they had understood it, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. The plan of Yahweh was not just hidden from earthly rulers, but from the spiritual forces that controlled them. And so when they saw Jesus being nailed to the cross, they understood who he was. They knew he was the Son of Man. But they had no idea that when they nailed him to the cross, that they were securing his victory. This, all of this we see in the exile, all of these predictions and all of this plan of God, but it's hidden. It's there, but we can only really see it as we look back through the cross and through the life of Jesus. But when we do, we can see it plainly. And what we realize is that in the battle with the heavenly realms, Yahweh made sure that it was hidden, that it was secret, or else they would never have crucified Jesus. Next week, we're going to look into the New Testament, start in the New Testament. And I hope that this message has blessed you and that it gives you even a broader sense of how God is working in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. God bless you. And we're going to be back with communion.
Hello, I'm back again. And so blessed to be with you.
Yes, and I hope you enjoyed the message.
Yes. I am reading to you from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. And this is Paul who spoke. He says, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread." So we'll take our bread. "And he gave thanks." And I do. I give thanks. I give thanks for the daily bread you give us. I give thanks for the bread that hung on the cross for our sins. I give thanks for how much you chase after us. I give thanks that you first loved us. Mm-hmm. And I ask you to bless this bread. Mm-hmm. And then he continued, and then he broke it into pieces. Mm-hmm. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
The body of Christ.
Body of Christ broken for you.
in the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, which is an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. The blood of Jesus shed for you, Nancy."
And the blood of Jesus shed for you, Barry.
Amen. And then he says, "For every time that we, all of us, eat this bread and drink this cup, we are announcing, we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again." And we say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus."
Yes, come, Lord Jesus.
Well, we hope you enjoyed the service today. God bless you.
God loves you
so much. So do we. And we will see you next week.
Okay, goodbye. God bless.